7 o'clock. Hope everyone is doing well this evening. We are in 2 Samuel 8. And we need to remember where we've been. 2 Samuel 7 is all about the promises of God to David. So David has come up with this desire to build a house for the Ark of God. And God tells him through Nathan the prophet that instead of him building a house for the Ark, God is going to build him a house. So the promise gets flipped around on him. God says that he's going to do all of these great things for him, establish his house forever. And that leads us directly into what we're going to read in chapter 8 tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our reading. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together. Thank you, Father, for this word that you have preserved from your servants, the prophets, telling us about your works in the life of David and the plan of salvation that you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're seeing a part of it that you are laying down well in advance of the arrival of your Son. And so, Father, as we look back in the Scriptures, we can see how from the very beginning, as our need arose because of our sinfulness, you were laying down the conditions for the arrival of your Son so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in his new life, in his resurrection. And Father, we pray that you keep us steadfast in this hope that we have in your Son, that we endure until the last day. And we pray, Father, that you hasten that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's begin with 2 Samuel 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants of David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. All right, so this passage is pretty much an immediate fulfillment of the promises that David received in the previous chapter. Remember, those promises in 2 Samuel 7 have a couple of different layers of fulfillment to them. I mean, we usually read them at the level of the long-term fulfillment, right? How all of those things point forward to Christ eventually. But they also had some short-term fulfillment to them. Whenever God says that he's going to establish David's house and establish Israel, he is, at least in one sense, talking about David's immediate present. Right? These are things that happen in David's lifetime. So, for example, God promises, I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. He promised that to David in chapter 7. Well, chapter 8, verse 13 tells us, and David made a name for himself. And the sense of that is not that David was taking things into his own hands, that he himself was making a name for himself. So remember, in that same passage, at the end of verse 14, we're told the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So it's in the context of the Lord doing these things on David's behalf. And so whenever it says David made a name for himself, we recognize the Lord to be behind that. It is a fulfillment of the promise that God made through Nathan. On top of that, in chapter 7, God promised, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Pretty much this entire passage that we just read is about God using David to do that. We get a big montage of David defeating the Philistines and the Moabites, and we're told later on in verse 12 that David subdued Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. All of those places, except for Zobah, as far as I know, this is the first time we've read about Zobah. We'll talk about Zobah in just a little bit. All of those other places, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Amalek, these are all people who have afflicted and enslaved Israel in times past. It's almost like a tour of all of the bad guys in the book of Judges. David has gone around and has finally subdued all of these guys. In fact, in a sense, this is a fulfillment of Israel's desire for a king in the first place, back in 1 Samuel 8. Because remember, Israel wants there to be a king to judge us. And remember, judge is not just the matter of like civil judgment and settling disagreements and disputes, but also that matter of saving Israel, going out into battle. In fact, that's one of the other things they ask for. We want a king to go out before us in battle. In other words, they want a king to fill the role that the judges had formerly filled in Israel. And instead of just kind of leaving it up to God to raise up a judge as needed, they wanted to have someone on hand all the time to fill that role. And David, in a very real sense, is doing that. He's going around subduing all of these enemies that the judges before him had subdued. So we get a picture of this mostly in terms of military success. We get this big montage of him going around to all of these places waging war. So we start with a really brief note about his defeat of the Philistines in verse 1. And then there's a victory against Moab. That one's just a verse as well. But we should notice something about the way this is reported. It also shows David to be a fairly typical ancient warlord. Lest we forget what kind of time period we're talking about and what kind of men lived during that time, like what life was like during that time. We read, he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. So you can imagine this scene. He's got all of these captive soldiers that he's got lying down on the ground. He's got a measure, and he measures them out. Two measures, he puts to death. The third measure, he spares. And the verse suggests the purpose for which he spared them. The Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. And of course, we got to remember any time, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, most of the time whenever you see our English Bibles use the word servant, it is a way of softening the Hebrew and Greek words for slave. That's what is in view here. This third of the Moabites that he's preserved have become slaves to Israel. And so the nation of Moab ends up paying David tribute. So all of this is brutal, but it's fairly typical of the time. And this is something that we've seen really for a big chunk of Israel's history up to this point. At this point in salvation history, God is still working with Israel in a pretty accommodative way. This is all stuff that we wouldn't accept as godly behavior today, right? Nobody, the intent of this text is not for us to read back and say, oh, you know what? David is, he's an example of the faith, and here he is. He goes out and he conquers a people and he kills two-thirds of them and he enslaves the other third. Why am I not doing that? Right? Like, that's obviously not the intent of this text. It shows that David is still very much a man of his time, and God is working with him. But as Paul says, you know, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, so we've got these two initial victories against the Philistines, against the Moabites. But then the bulk of this montage focuses on a third group of people that we've, like I said, I don't think up to this point we've seen these people in the scriptures. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Zobah is part of the group of people that in Hebrew are just generically called Aramaeans. Aram is kind of a big catch-all term. In our English translations, in the ESV, the word Aram is only used, I think, once in verse 6. I'm talking about David putting garrisons in Aram of Damascus. In Hebrew, it's all through the text. Every time you see the word Syrian, it's just translating the word Aram. Because in the Hebrew sense of things, the Israelite sense of things, the Aramaeans were basically any people that lived north and east of them, like any of the people up here, which is a huge stretch of territory that includes a pretty broad number of people groups. And so you would have different types of Aram, like Aram Damascus, which would be down here, just north of Israel. And then you've got Aram Zobah, which this map places up here. Some place them a little further south. You've got Aram Naharaim, which is referred to in Psalm 60 that we looked at Sunday night. And that's basically Israel's way of referring to Mesopotamia. So just big, big area referred to by Aram. Our sense from this text is that David does his conquering mainly in this area here. All right, so we've got this group of Aramaeans, referred to as the people of Zobah. And their kingdom apparently stretches, in fact, you can see even in the way this map is colored, you've got blue up to the river Euphrates, and then on the other side of it is pink. So we read about this guy, Hadadezer, who's going to restore his power at the river Euphrates. So apparently he's gone out of his normal place and he's somewhere around here by the river. And David uses this as his opportunity to go fight the people of Zobah. And it's a huge victory. By the way, if you're reading from the King James in verse 4, the King James reads, "And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen." And you'll notice your King James, I don't know if the New King James does this, but you'll notice the King James has chariots italicized, which signifies that that English word doesn't have any basis in the Hebrew text. The translators of the King James are doing a little interpreting there. It literally just says 1,700 horses. In fact, even the word horsemen, I think, is a bit of a stretch. The sense is that he took 1,700 horses. Now, he must have taken some chariots also, because the text also tells us that he hamstrung all of the horses, but left enough for 100 chariots, which is why I think the King James assumes that one of those numbers at the beginning has to be referring to chariots. That's why there's a difference in our translations. The sense of it, though, is that David captures... This is not a casualty list. This is a capture list. He captures an insane number of horses and men, and probably chariots beside. If he's keeping enough horses for 100 chariots, that's a huge number of chariots. 1,700 horses is a huge number. 20,000 foot soldiers, that's a huge number. Just an insane victory for David. Spectacular victory. And then he turns around and matches that victory with another victory. Then when the Syrians, or that is the Aramaeans of Damascus, came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, so another group of Aramaean people, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. So these are just spectacular victories that David wins up here in the north, to the north of what is traditionally Israel. Right? Israel typically runs, we say, from Dan to Beersheba. All right, so Dan is here, Beersheba is down here. So, I mean, it's basically this area covered by my hand here is Israel. Under David, Israel's influence extends all the way up into here. And Solomon is only going to expand on that, by the way. Israel gets much bigger than what we typically associate with Israel. And what this does for David is it opens up a pretty big number of things. In fact, there's a reason why we read that he puts garrisons in Aram of Damascus. Typically, you put garrisons along trade routes. And one thing that we ought to consider... I think that's probably a decent map for looking at it. Yeah. This kind of zooms us out a little bit. All right, so we got Israel down here, and we've got the parts of Aram that David conquered right here. Solomon is going to expand this, like I said, even a little bit further up here. One thing you should know, by the way, I should have mentioned this a moment ago. To the east of Israel, they've got a few neighbors to their east, but then to the east of those neighbors, all of this land in here, do you all know what that is? It's all desert. There's like nothing there. In fact, this first map that we had up, the map puts an inset of Jerusalem right here. And it's not covering anything up because there's nothing there. There is nothing to look at there. It is all desert. If you want to do any kind of traveling through this area, this is why, by the way, this was always such a war-struck area. This was a major point of access if you were trying to get down into Egypt by land. But from David's perspective, if you're taking territory to the north, that opens you up to trade routes to Mesopotamia in the east and lands to the west as well. And all of these lands along the coast were settled. In fact, the people that we identify as the Hittites, we've got good evidence, resettled into Canaan from these areas, and we've got lots of evidence of trade happening between ancient Israel and ancient Greece, even. This is setting David up for even more success than we read of explicitly in the chapter. Wayne.
Two things. Okay. First, what you just described there is, you know, that's the reason why they call it the Fertile Crescent. And the reason why is because it extends this crescent shape. Goes all the way from Red Sea all the way around to Egypt.
Yep.
And that's the only place it is fertile. Everything else is just dry as a bone. There's nothing there.
Yep.
And it's kind of strange how that works, because it's where all the rivers flow. And it's where all the lakes and seas and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but they're all stuck in one place. That's one thing. The other thing is, I did some calculating real quick on my phone. And that number, 22,000 men, mm-hmm. that's equal to a modern-day army. I was a member of the 3rd Army.
Yeah.
Okay, there's 7 armies, and so this would be one army, would be 22,000. Yeah, that's plus headquarters.
An insane victory.
Yeah, insane victory.
Yeah, it's such a spectacular number. And it's no surprise that in that context, the prophets come out and tell us explicitly, like in case we hadn't figured this out for ourselves, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This is not David who's accomplishing this, at least by himself. The Lord is behind this success. All right, so that's the military success, and it opens him up to other successes. In fact, we read about one of those successes beginning in verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. All right, so we're talking about, this map has placed Hamath to the south of Zobah for some reason. Let me see what the ESV map shows. I want to say, if you're reading an ESV that has the maps in the back, it's got a map of Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon. And that map places Hamath to the north of Zobah. Hey, this map's got it kind of mixed up. Because that's an area that Solomon extends the kingdom into. But what we read about in this chapter is a diplomatic success. All right, so the Lord has given David the military victory, and that opens him up to this diplomatic victory, where Toi sends his son Joram to deliver tribute and to bless David. And this diplomatic victory also suggests a religious victory of sorts. So the name Joram is a Hebrew name. It is likely not this guy's given name. It means the Lord raises up or exalts. So this yo at the beginning is short for the name of Israel's God, the Lord. It means the Lord exalts. Like I said, Hebrew name. There's a parallel reading to this in 1 Chronicles 18. And in 1 Chronicles 18:10, the son of Toi is named Hadoram. You can see that those are related names. And it means something like Hadad exalts, which would have been the name of a pagan god. And when you take those two texts together, it suggests that this guy underwent a change of name, possibly from his given name, Hadad exalts, glorifying the god of Hamath, to Joram, which means the Lord exalts, glorifying the god of Israel, which again suggests a a religious victory here for David. So the Lord allows David to win more than just military victories. And again, this the combination of military conquest of Damascus and Zobah, along with the diplomatic victory of Hamat, opens up trade routes to the rest of the Fertile Crescent and to the ancient world to the north side of the Mediterranean. So, huge, huge set of successes for David. This is all a big montage of David's success. Of course, all of the glory goes to God. This is God doing all of this. God gives David these victories. And David, over the course of this chapter, seems to acknowledge that God is the one giving him the victory, because he brings tribute to the Lord. We read about all of this bronze and silver and gold that David dedicates to the Lord. So just as David, let's use a little bit of the Hebrew writer's logic to this. Right? We talked about, or the Hebrew writer talks about how Abraham gives a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, which means by extension, Abraham's son Levi, his descendant Levi, is also in a sense giving tribute to Melchizedek, which is a way, and the Hebrew writer does this, he says, in a way that signifies that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi, because Levi is paying tribute to Melchizedek. Right? It to us, strikes us maybe as kind of odd logic, but it must work because the Hebrew writer says so. We could apply that same kind of logic to this. If David is receiving tribute from Edom and Moab and Ammon and Philistia and Amalek and Zobah and all of these other places, and then he's turning around and he is dedicating all of this stuff to the Lord, what this signifies is a huge religious victory for David. Since now essentially all of the nations are paying tribute to the God of Israel. They pay their tribute to David. David turns around and dedicates it to the Lord. So, any questions or comments about that? All right, last thing I want to consider about that passage. The section closes with, in verses 13 and 14, a victory report over the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, if you're reading out of the King James, and I don't know about the New King James, your translation says something different. Let me read the King James. "And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men." That's what we read in verse 13. But then it turns around and says, in verse 14, "He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." So there's this question in verse 13. Okay, so who is it that David is fighting? Is it the Syrians or is it the Edomites? I want us to turn for just a second to Psalm 60, which we looked at Sunday night. That describes this event. It reports the numbers a little differently, but it brings up the events of this chapter. Psalm 60, if you look at the superscription of that, "To the choir master, according to Shushan Edut, a miktam of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah." We've read about Aram Zobah in this chapter. That's King Hadadezer. "And when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." Yeah, the numbers reported differently there, but it reports the location as Edom is the Valley of Salt. And that's the way the King James reads it as well, that Edom is the Valley of Salt. There's a reason why the King James says Syria in 2 Samuel 8:13. And it's because in Hebrew, the word Edom and the word Aram, which is what's translated Syria in our English Bibles. So those two words, Edom and Aram, look very, very similar. And probably what happened is at some point in the transmission of the Hebrew text, some scribe got confused and started recording Edom as Aram. Because again, Psalm 60 confirms for us that it is Edom, including in the King James. So, I know, just kind of a weird random thing. But if there's any confusion about that, that's the answer to that. Okay. One last thing that we should notice about all of these victories. They do not differentiate David from Saul. Now, one of the big overarching things that we want to do as we're reading Samuel is consider David over and against Saul. Right? Compare these two different kingships. Because that's something the text has invited us to do. That God is replacing Saul with David because David is a man after his own heart. And so we're looking for differences between them. This is not one of those differences. What we read in 1 Samuel 14, we'll begin reading in verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah. Actually, I had forgotten about Zobah being there in 1 Samuel 14. But he even fights against them. And against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Right, it might be surprising to go back and consider that about Saul, in light of what we've been talking about with David here. In David's case, all of this is a sign of God's presence with David. And I suppose we'd have to say that that Saul, whatever victories Saul enjoyed during his kingship, we should also ascribe to God, despite knowing that Saul ultimately lacked the kind of heart that God was looking for in his king. We might also, by the way, take this as something something of a shot across the bow for David. Because David is supposed to be different from Saul. David's progress in the kingship up to this point, at least in this respect, resembles Saul's. And this suggestion that David's reign may in some way turn out to resemble Saul's reign is going to pay off later in the book. Because once we get later into David's story, we're going to see David essentially turning into another Saul. So, but we get that little suggestion here. David is winning victory in exactly the same way that Saul did. Okay, any final questions or comments about any of that? Okay, so let's go back to verse 15. Yes, 2 Samuel 8:15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. If your translation says something different there, we'll come around to that. So I'm sure some of your translations say something different about David's sons. Something very different. Okay, so this might look like another very simple summary statement. But I think it's significant in light of everything else that we've already read in the book. And I want us to begin with this description of David's reign at the beginning of the passage. David reigned over all Israel. emphasizing that he has united the kingdom under one rule, unlike Saul before him. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. That second sentence emphasizes the justice that David has brought to the kingdom. It literally says he did justice and righteousness. And this is just a straightforward praise of David, that he's done justice and righteousness. In fact, it's a very high praise of David, because no one else in Samuel is described this way, is doing justice and righteousness. In fact, no one else in the histories, if we include kings in this, is described in this way except Solomon. And that by the king, the queen of Sheba. This is the only time the prophets themselves refer to one of the kings of Israel or anybody as doing justice and righteousness. Like I said, the queen of Sheba will say that Solomon has done justice and righteousness in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. But in the histories, that's it. Now, elsewhere, God is described that way. For example, in Jeremiah 9:24, or in Psalm 99, verse 4. In fact, I'll turn to Psalm 99 real quick. It's a short one. Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." All right, so it's talking about what kind of king God is. "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity," or righteousness. "You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Okay, so that's about what kind of king God is. And he's a king who does justice and righteousness. So this is a very high praise of David that we read in 2 Samuel 8. The prophets are describing him as having a sort of godlike justice. So, generally speaking, Israel is a place where the laws are enforced fairly. And this is a remedy to that condition that we saw in Judges, right? What the infamous state of Israel during the time of the Judges. During those days, there was no king, and so what happened? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Right? Israel was a lawless place in the days of the Judges. Not so under David, apparently. Now, on the other hand, this description, David did justice and righteousness to all his people, it's also a test of how well we're paying attention. Because the bulk of the king's justice is described in terms of his administration, that is, who does what in the kingdom. So, we get this list, right? He administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. And like I said, if your translation says chief rulers or something like that instead of priests, we'll come to that probably on Sunday, Lord willing. As we're looking at that list, does any name on that list jump out at you perhaps make you do a double take. If this is a list of the people whom David has appointed as he is doing justice and righteousness, are there any names on that list that don't really comport with justice and righteousness? What about that first one? Joab. Yeah, this is a test. Are you paying attention? The prophets want to know. This should make you do a double take. There's, I think, a great deal of irony in the prophets moving directly from David did justice and righteousness to all his people, immediately to Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Because Joab himself, of course, is anything but just and righteous. He's a murderer. He murdered Abner. And more importantly, this is a reflection on David, because David is king. Right? How does Joab get to be over the army? He doesn't just stumble into that. It's not like David's hands are tied and there's nothing he can do about it. This is his nephew, by the way, or cousin, I forget. Yeah, it's his nephew. This is his nephew. And again, he's king. David, as we noted back a few chapters ago, does not do anything to Joab after Abner's murder. Instead, he allows Joab not only to stay alive, but to be over the whole host of Israel. And this is David's justice. Now, at this point, we should recall that the prophets have already referred to the king's justice, ironically, in this book. Now, it talks about the king's justice, but uses that phrase to mean pretty much the opposite. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll never be done with 1 Samuel 8. Verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you.'" And remember, what it literally says is, "This will be the justice of the king," or the judgment of the king. Right, this is literally speaking, this is talking about the king's justice. And it's used ironically. This is the king's justice, the justice of the king who will reign over you. "He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now, David has not done much of the stuff on this list, but we are already a few items deep into this list in David's reign up to this point, because now he's got horses and presumably chariots. He's been on campaign, meaning he has commanders of thousands and fifties. In the very next chapter, we're going to see him appointing servants. Some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. Keep our finger on that. So we're going to see that come up in 2 Samuel 9. And the main point is that the prophets can use the idea of the king's justice ironically. And they're reminding us of that here in 2 Samuel 8 by telling us David did justice and righteousness to all his people. Joab is over all the army. And so we'll finish with this. In the final estimation of things, we got a question: all right, is David just or is he unjust? What do the prophets mean? Do they mean it when they say he's just, or are they just being ironic with us? Remember, two things can be true at once. It can be true that, generally speaking, David does justice and righteousness. In other words, it can be true that, broadly speaking, in Israel, the laws are upheld and everybody's treated fairly. It can also be true at the same time that David has specific weaknesses in this regard, cracks in the armor, as it were. And much of the rest of the book is going to explore those weaknesses as they pertain to the way that David treats certain individuals. That's going to be David's big weakness, especially the way he treats his relatives. He's just, but the closer you get to him, the less just he is. We'll see that play out over the rest of 2 Samuel. All right, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.